Well, if you haven't guessed, we're going to Revelation 21 or Revelation 22 tonight. An absolutely spectacular passage. I hope you've been reading through it and thinking through it with me. For it does talk about the holy city, talks about eternity. Some people have called it utopia. The Word of God calls it the New Jerusalem, the city in which all believers will dwell forever and ever. And it's absolutely an unbelievable picture that we looked at tonight. If you can imagine a city whose foundation stones are made of every known precious jewel in the world, whose walls are made of diamonds, whose gates are made of pearl, whose streets and all that's in it is made of pure gold, and whose source of light is infinite and eternal and refracts through all of that material, then you begin to get a picture of what the New Jerusalem must have looked like to John, who was on one of the most barren, stark, ugly pieces of real estate in all the world as he wrote from the Isle of Patmos. He might have written from the ugliest piece of real estate about the most beautiful that's been known to mankind. And we want to pick up tonight in Revelation chapter 21. Last time we were together, we looked at verses 1 to 8 and want to pick up at verse 9. And Lord willing, zoom all the way to chapter 22 and verse 5. By way of comment, however, somebody asked me the question, is this the way it's going to be when we die, what we read about in Revelation 21 and 22? And the answer is no. Well, what's it going to be like when we die? And the answer is we know a whole lot more of what it's going to be like in eternity from Revelation 21 and 22 than what it's going to be like when we die. But I do want you to know that when you die, four things are certain that you can bank on and you can count on. Number one, it will be real. It will be certain. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8. To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. That's a certainty that you can count on. Second truth is that it will not be lost. It won't even be just exchanging one piece of real estate for another. But Paul says in Philippians 1:21, for me to die is what? It's gain. I mean, it's a tremendous advance forward for humanity. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says it'll be a tremendous time of victory. For God in Christ Jesus has given us victory over death. And it's no longer a foe to be feared or one that might defeat us. But in Christ, we have defeated Satan, who has the power over humanity in death. And then Acts chapter 7:55, which is the experience of Stephen as he was martyred, as he was stoned. He looked up to heaven and he saw that in a moment of time would be his experience. It's a very personal experience as we're caught up into the presence of God. And as good as all of that is, what we're going to read about tonight is even better, if you can imagine that. We know a lot about eternity from Revelation 21 and 22. Last time together, we looked at verses 1 to 2 and learned a little bit about its origin and discovered that the old heaven and the old earth pass away, and there's a new heaven and a new earth. And I suggested to you last time that the Greek word kainos, which translates our English word new, means something that has existed before but has been transformed and made into something that's even better. And on that new earth will come, it says in verse 2, the holy city, the new Jerusalem that'll be decked out as a bride, as adorned for her husband. And then in verses 3 to 5, we talk a little bit about its occasion. And that is that place and that time in which God can dwell among his people. We can dwell in the presence of God. We can be his people. He can be our God. And we can worship him in purity forever. And then in verses 6 to 8, we looked at its occupants, and that's where we stopped last time, discovering in verses 6 and 7, those who have come to partake of the water that our Lord offered to the woman at the well in Samaria, the water that we drink of and never thirst again, that is wonderful salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, are those who will live forever in this holy city. And those who refuse that and continue in the pattern of sin, as outlined in verse 8, will discover that their eternal existence and their eternal personal part of forever in the future will be the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, or what we would commonly call as hell. And I want to pick it up tonight at verse 9, and I want to look at two more features of the New Jerusalem. Number one, its opulence from verses 9 to verse 21, staggering description of this city. And then from verse 22 of chapter 21 to verse 5 of chapter 22, take a look at its otherworldliness, because it's a world that you and I know little of, but in our heart of hearts desire would come as quickly as possible. I want to pick it up at verse 9 and look at verses 9 to 11, which talk about the glory of that city. And it tells us that one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, we saw that angel back in chapter 16 as he poured the bowls out, and we saw him in chapter 17 as he revealed to us an unholy city, Babylon of old. We pick up now revealing the holy city. And he came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Now, many have asked the question as they came to the end of the verse 9, I thought the church was the bride of Christ. And now it's saying that the New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. Does that make the church and the New Jerusalem the same entity? And my answer is no. And I'll tell you why. Because in the Old Testament, Israel is called what of God? The wife of God, and Jehovah is called the husband of Israel. And what John is doing, what Christ is doing through John, is just painting a picture that we can understand of a covenant relationship. And God had a covenant relationship with Israel, right? He's got a covenant relationship with the church. And those covenanted people, we will see in a few minutes, by virtue of the fact that the names of the 12 tribes are on the 12 gates, and the names of the 12 apostles are on the 12 foundation stones, all of those of Israel, all of the nations, and all of the church will dwell together in the New Jerusalem. And so the New Jerusalem is not the church, although the church is going to be there, but merely a figure of speech, in a sense, the picture of a wife that John used to describe its loveliness in terms that you and I would understand. So that's not a real problem for us as we look at verse 9. When he says, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb," fits nicely with verse 2. We've seen earlier the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, made ready. And what's that next little word? As. It's called a figure of speech, which is a simile. That is where something is compared to something. And I believe figure of speech is used in verse 9, which is called metaphor. And that is that something is talked of in terms of something else. And we understand the speech figure that they use there. "Well, he carried me away," says John in verse 10. That is the angel in the spirit. And what he's talking about, as we saw back in chapter 1 a year and a half ago as we began our study in the book of Revelation, carried me away in my spirit, or in my mind, so that I could begin to see things that were outside of this world. And he carried me to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, there are some who say that the holy city is suspended above the earth during the millennium. Don't you believe that for a minute. Where does it say it comes from here? Comes down out of heaven, and he's talking about the third heaven, or the throne room of God, the heaven of heavens. And it comes down after the millennium, and it comes down for the redeemed to live in for all eternity. It was having the glory of God, it says in verse 11, if you can imagine that, and we're going to explore that idea a little bit more. This city has the glory of God, and you and I and all of the redeemed of all ages are going to live in it and enjoy God forever. What a glorious thought. Throughout our whole text, words cannot express what John sees. I hope we all understand that. You're going to see that as we look at some of the intricate details of the city. There are no human phrases, words, or parallels that can exactly describe that that's eternal. Can we all agree on that? I mean, whatever it's going to be, we haven't seen yet in this world. And so what John does is take the most brilliant and the biggest of things that we know about to describe something that is infinite. And so he describes what he sees in verse 11 by saying that her brilliance, that is of the city, was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. And you say, well, what's this jasper all about? As best as we can tell, a jasper to the ancients is what we would call a diamond today. It was very hard. If it was a good diamond, it was very clear, and the brilliance of refracted light would almost blind you with its light and would have been considered the gem of highest value. And so John on the Isle of Patmos caught away in his spirit to a high mountain shown by the angel, this glorious holy city, the New Jerusalem coming down, whose shine and sheen is as of a diamond. And we pick it up at verse 12, and at verse 12 we take a look at the gates of the city. Unbelievable what we're going to see. And I want to suggest to you that what we look at now is a very literal city. We talked a little bit about that last week. If the old Jerusalem is real and literal, and I can guarantee it is, I've been there, I've seen it, the city is there, right where it's supposed to be. If the old Jerusalem is real, the new Jerusalem is going to be real too. If the old heaven and the old earth were real, then the new heaven and the new earth are going to be real. And you and I can verify, right, that we live on an old earth and we live under an old heaven, and all things are going to become new. If they were old and real, then that that's new will be real. But may I suggest that the language that's used here could very well be, and I believe that it is, symbolic language that describes a reality, because there is no real language to describe the reality of what we haven't seen. When we read the Bible, things can either be reality realized, and that is to say in the Gospels that Jesus got in a boat and sailed off into the Sea of Galilee, the lake that's about 13 by 6 miles in northern Israel. Or, as we see in our text, we can have reality symbolized. And me by saying symbolic language is used here is not to demean its reality. And I want you to understand that before we go on. I'm not suggesting this is a figment of John's imagination. I'm not suggesting it won't be real when it happens. What I am suggesting is this, that it's going to be, not good grammar, but it'll make its point, it's going to be realer than what John says it is. He just doesn't have the language to do it. And so he is described to him by God in terms that he'll understand. And I think you'll pick up as we begin to look at the gates in verses 12 to 13 and verse 21. It said it had a great and high wall and 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. The names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And there were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three to the south, and three gates on the west. Verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. And each one of the gates was a single pearl. Well, you can imagine what this looks like, this city. 12 gates, three on each side. There are 12 angelic gate guards, and I assume that there's one at each gate. And on each gate are 12 names, one each for the tribes of Israel, which points to you and to me, who have always wondered, whatever happened to Israel? Israel doesn't seem to be a part of the church. And then in the book of the Tribulation, Israel does not seem to be in the mainstream of the worship of the true God. Will God ever bring Israel back to the fulfillment of all that we would have imagined from the early chapters in the book of Genesis? And the answer is yes. All of the promises of God, the Davidic promises, were fulfilled in the millennium. And the ultimate redemptive promises are filled in eternity when the family of God through all ages are all made one. There's a group of people today called amillennialists and another group called postmillennialists that have a great idea. And that's, let's just have one big company of the redeemed in heaven. They just have been a little premature in God's program. And they've tried to make the church Israel and Israel the church and say all of God's people are one today. And that's simply not true. But one day they will be. In eternity there will be little or no distinction between the church and Israel, and we're going to see in a minute even those that were redeemed before the time of Israel. Very, very important feature of the new Jerusalem. Have you ever thought about a huge gate? And in a minute we'll see the dimensions of the wall and it'll blow your mind even further. Each of the gates was a single pearl. I mean, I'd love to see the oyster that laid each pearl, if that's where they come from. Now, you can see why I think he's using symbolic language to talk about something's real. Because when we see the dimension of the walls and the thickness of the walls, it's going to absolutely blow your mind. And this is a special for a dear friend of mine. Pearl in Greek is margarita. And that doesn't mean it's a drink. It's not a Mexican drink, folks. That's just Greek for pearl. And I could think of no one but Marguerite Dunning when I thought about that, and that Harold had married a pearl. That's just all I could think of when I read that. But it's a stone of high value, isn't it? Any woman would love to have a genuine pearl. And that, I believe, speaks of the value of the entrance into the holy city. You can remember back in Matthew 13, Jesus told a parable of the pearl of what? Great price. I personally believe that pearl is the gospel and salvation that comes with it. And so it is that that valuable jewel is that, it says in verse 21, that is the material for each gate, 12 pearls, one for each gate. Three gates on each side sounds a little similar, if you can let your mind go back to the Old Testament, to the way that the nation of Israel was camped out around the tabernacle. Remember back in Numbers 2, there were three tribes to the north and three to the east and three to the south and three to the west. And then in the millennial temple, which you can read about in the last nine chapters of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 40 to 48, it says that the names of the tribes are put on the gates, and there's three on each side. And I love the name of the millennial city. In Ezekiel 48:35, it says, the millennial city is named Yahweh Shema, or the Lord is there. The Lord is the focal point in that city. And may I suggest, the city we look at here in Revelation 21 and 22 is a different city from the millennial city that is assumed in Revelation chapter 20 and is explained in intricate detail in Ezekiel chapter 40 and 48. We're going to see why in just a few moments. Let's turn from the gates to the walls and pick it up again at verse 12 and then verses 14 to 20. It says it had a great and high wall. And those terms aren't going to make any sense to you unless I compare it to the great and high mountain on which John went up to see the city descending. And when we see in a minute the dimensions of the city, absolutely phenomenal. Verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Questions often ask, is Paul's name on one of those stones? Well, I'm not for sure on that. I've got my own good guess, and if logic means anything and biblical truth, there were 12 apostles and then one defected, right? The son of perdition. Judas, while he called himself an apostle and walked with the apostles, really was a non-apostle apostle, right? And he proved it when he rejected Jesus Christ. And who was put in his place in Acts chapter 1? Do you remember? Matthias. And I believe Matthias' name is going to be there and not Paul. Paul was a very, very special, unique man, but he really was not one of the original 12. Now you can camp on that, and when we get to heaven, we'll take a real close look to see whose name is there. The point I think the text is making, not only will there be the names of the tribes on the gates, but on each foundation stone will be a name of each of the apostles. It says in Ephesians 2:20 that the foundation of the church, in one very real sense, is the apostles and the prophets, understanding that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, and again points to the fact that this eternal city will be the place where all of the redeemed through all of time, whether we were saved in the church or in Israel or even before the time of Israel, pre-Abrahamic days, and we're going to see that a little later in our text, all will be there. Let your eyes shift up to verses 19 and 20. Absolutely fascinating portion of the Word of God. This summer I was in Brazil, and that helped me understand this passage just a little bit better, because Brazil is the leading nation in mining and exporting precious jewels. And while I was there, I had the experience of going into a Japanese jeweler to sit down and decide what I wanted to bring as a gift for my wife. And I quickly decided and discovered that what I wanted to bring that he showed me, I could not afford. But in the process, I discovered the difference between jewels, and it was very amazing as he brought out the different price levels. The size didn't have a whole lot to do with it, although they're measured in carats. But the clearness of the stone had everything to do with its value and its preciousness. And the more expensive the jewel, the clearer it was, and the brighter was the refraction of light through it. And you've got to kind of close your eyes and imagine what we see. For it says in verse 19 that the foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. I looked that up just to see what kind of colors are being portrayed in kind of a rainbow of all of that, and it's absolutely amazing. The jasper that we read about is kind of a very, very light green. The sapphire that we read about is a sky blue flecked with gold. The chalcedony that we read about has a deeper sheen of green, and the emerald would be the greenest of all of the greens. The sardonyx was white, broken by layers of red and of brown. The sardius was that of a blood red, a very deep red, is the sardius stone. Chrysolite has a golden radiance to it. Beryl has a sea blue or a sea green hue to it. Topaz is a greenish gold stone. The chrysoprase is kind of a light green. That's a shade of green. The jacinth is a violet, almost a bluish purple stone. And the amethyst, which is what I think I ended up buying. Is that right, B? An amethyst stone? Just a very deep purple stone. Can you imagine all of the colors that are coming out from all of these foundation stones that are underneath the tremendous city? And we're going to see their dimensions in just a minute. Some have said that those stones were akin to the stones that were on the breastplate of the priest that we read about in Exodus chapter 28. But only nine of the stones that were on the breastplate are included here. And that doesn't seem to be any connection or have any reason for it. Others have said they're the jewels associated with the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28. But again, not all of the jewels are there. Other people have pointed to the sign of the zodiac and said, and rightfully so, that all of the stones associated with the signs of the zodiac are the stones here, but are given in reverse order. That is, that that's here is in reverse order from that that are the signs of the zodiac, and have concluded that maybe God is saying he's against the signs of the zodiac. Well, I think God's against the signs of the zodiac, but I don't think that's what he's trying to tell us here. I think there's no better way for God to say that the city is built on the most precious things we can imagine, and the most beautiful stones that we can imagine. There would be no more glorious way for God to have portrayed it to John, and John had described it to us. One man suggested that there was a layer, almost like a Baskin-Robbins approach to the foundation stones for the New Jerusalem, that there was a layer of each stone all the way around, so there were 12 layers of foundation stones, if you can imagine that. I think it's probably not the way they did it, because that wasn't the way they built buildings back in those days. But I would rather imagine they were 12 foundation stones, three on each side, 12 altogether, that were involved in the total circumference of that city. Just for your own imagination, as you think about it, you can imagine one layer, 12 stones, each having different colors, and green and blue. That's probably why we did the auditorium in green and blue, right? Just to get ready for the New Jerusalem. Green and blue being the predominant colors. And maybe not surprising if we took a look outside, right? What two predominant colors would we find outside? Green and blue. So I think God's favorite colors are green and blue. You can take that for what it's worth. Look at verse 16. It says, the city's laid out as a square, so that its length is as great as its width. And the angel measured the city with a rod. And that's the rod he speaks of in verse 15, a gold measuring rod by which the gates and the walls were measured. Now watch this. You need to fasten your seatbelts when we look at the end of verse 16. When he measured it, the text says in the New American Standard, 1,500 miles. The NIV, I think, says about 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. In the original text, it doesn't measure it in miles, but rather it measures it in a dimension that would have been known in that day called stadias. And it says in the text it was 12,000 stadia, and a stadia of that day would be equal to a furlong of today. And since none of you go to horse races, I'm going to have to tell you how long a furlong is. Right? It's 600 feet. And if you measure that whole thing out, and if a mile is 5,280 feet, then this is 1,364 miles on each side, about 1,500. Everybody wants to round it off to 1,500, but it's actually 1,364 miles on each side. You know how big that is? We cover half of the United States. It would go from the Canadian border to the Gulf of Mexico and from the East Coast clear to the Rockies. I mean, it's just staggering, the dimensions of the city. And not only is it that wide and that deep, but it's also that high. 1,500 miles about, 1,364 to be exact. What's it look like? Some have suggested that it's going to be a pyramid, and it's so high, and then you've got a square base to it. Others have suggested that, J. Vernon McGee, I believe, suggested that it's a cube that's suspended inside a sphere. I don't know what the sphere is dangled on out there, but that's what J. Vernon thinks it is. I think perhaps the best way to look at it, and you're going to see why in a minute, is to think of it as a cube. Think of it as a cube that's 1,364 miles long and deep and high. And I say that for this reason. Do you remember the Holy of Holies that was in the tabernacle? Remember back to the tabernacle, and there was the holy place, but then there was the Holy of Holies where the Shekinah glory dwelt. And then in the temple, there was a Holy of Holies. In both of those places, the size of the Holy of Holies was measured by a cube. In the tabernacle, it was 15 feet by 15 feet, and in the temple, it was 30 feet by 30 feet. And I want to suggest to you tonight that the New Jerusalem is the perfect Holy of Holies into which all of the redeemed will enter and live forever. You can hang on to that, and the rest of our text, I think, is going to begin to explain all that's involved there. Our text would seem to say that it's a cube, that it's 1,364 miles in all directions. Verse 18 says that the material of the wall was jasper. And again, we know jasper is like a diamond, right? And by the way, back in Revelation 4, God was portrayed in His brilliance in heaven on the throne as the brilliance that's given by a jasper. And thus it gives the city in general the appearance that we saw in verse 11 as it came down from heaven, John saying her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. That's quite a city, isn't it? And if that's not enough, look at verse 21. It says, the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Anybody ever been any place where you had absolutely flawlessly pure gold? I mean, all of the impurities were out and it was polished to a high luster. It did not look yellow if you saw that, even though it might have been yellow gold. But it looked exactly like John describes it in verse 21, like transparent glass. That's what the streets will be made of. And the city itself will give off the radiance of a diamond, and the streets, the sheen of absolutely pure gold. Sounds like a pretty nifty city, right? Just an absolutely wonderful city. Its dimensions are mind-boggling. Its colors are beyond imagination. One other fact I want to throw in there just as rolling through my mind. It's not in my notes, but if I remember correctly, each of the foundation stones are 450-some miles long, if you can imagine a stone that big that's supporting the system that we've looked at. That's the external part of the city. John begins by describing what it looks like. And we pick it up at chapter 21, verse 22, and we take a look at what the internal realities of it are like. It was described in terms that would outdo any known building the world has ever known, right? Have you ever known a building that was 1,364 miles in all three of its dimensions? Have you ever known a building who had all of these precious gems, whose wall was as gigantic with the 12 gates and each gate having a pearl? One other thought that I wanted to add in verse 17 before we move on to its other worldliness. He measured its wall, and it said it was 72 yards, or 144 cubits. And if you understand, a cubit is 18 inches. That comes to a wall that's 216 feet. And the question is that 216 feet high or 216 feet thick? And I want to suggest to you tonight, it's talking about 216 feet thick for two reasons. Number one, it says that the wall is great and high, which would make it like a mountain. And a 216-foot-high wall, as big as that is not mountain size. And secondly, if the city is 1,364 miles high, a wall that was only 216 feet high would not be a wall at all, would it? You just take a little skip and you're right over that baby in relationship to the size of the whole city. So I want to suggest to you that that diamond-like wall is 216 feet thick to round out the dimensions of that city. But all of that is just a prelude to what it is that he picks up in verse 22 and begins to tell us about the spiritual realities of that city and what it is we'll enjoy. And I've called it otherworldliness. It's a world that we know nothing of. Pick it up at verse 22, and it talks about the temple. And it says, there is no temple. Amazing. For the Lord, the God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Remember earlier I suggested that the dimensions of the Holy of Holy and the tabernacle and the temple were cubic in nature. The width and the depth and the height were the same, and so is our city. And suggested to you that what we have in the New Jerusalem is the ultimate of the Holy of Holies. You see, once a year, annually, could a human priest enter into the Holy of Holies in either the tabernacle or the temple. It was Christ who entered into the Holy of Holies and made the ultimate sacrifice for you and me. But the ultimate of human experience is going to be what we're going to have in the New Jerusalem, to be in the Holy of Holies. And we're going to discover in verse 23 and verse 5 of chapter 22 to bask in the light, the pure light of God's holiness forever. Look at what it says in verse 23, talking about the light of the city. It says, the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, and would be akin, I would postulate for you, to those several days in the progress of creation in which there was no sun and there was no moon. There was a time in which there was light, but there was no sun and moon. And people say, well, there's a contradiction in the Bible. And I say, hogwash. You know, if God couldn't have done it any other way, he could have just shone with his pure glory, as he's going to do in the New Jerusalem. No need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not surprising, is it? A number of things we know about light from our Bible. Back in the Old Testament, God oftentimes portrayed himself as light. And in one portion he says this, talking to the nation of Israel in Isaiah 60, verse 19. He says, no longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. And that's what he was talking about in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19, the New Jerusalem. In 1 John 1, 5, there's a spectacular statement made about God. In him is what? No darkness at all, for God is light. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but he shall have the light of life. In John chapter 1 and verse 9, Jesus said, I came into the world as the true light to light up mankind. And so the ultimate experience of knowing God and the Lamb as the light of the world will be ours in the New Jerusalem. We're in the Holy of Holies. It is the light of God. And if you can picture all of that that we've talked about so far, all of the walls and their 1,364 miles and 216 feet of thickness and all those fantastic foundation stones and the pearls, and understand that central to that city will be an infinite, eternal light that will shine outward and refract through all of that material, then we can better understand what John was trying to describe in verse 11 of chapter 21 when he says Jerusalem was coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and that glory was a brilliance like the stone jasper, which we've suggested is a diamond. I mean, it's beyond our imagination at this point, isn't it? You kind of wonder what John was thinking as he was on the Isle of Patmos. I mean, he probably thought he was flipping out about this point and having all kinds of hallucinations. But all he was seeing was that God would promise and would give him hope to live another day till Jesus would come before him. What do you think we're going to be doing while we're there? You know, if it was me, I'm just going to stand in place and gawk at God. I mean, I probably will never get over what I'm seeing because I've never seen it before. But verses 24 to 27 says there's going to be activity in the New Jerusalem, and it's an amazing activity as we bask in the glory of God. For it says, the nations shall walk by its light. That is the light of God and the light of the Lamb. And the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, he has a little parenthetical thought, for there shall be no night there. Its gates will never be closed, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying, shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. People have asked, what does it mean the nations will walk in it? And they've come up with all sorts of crazy ideas. The Greek word that's translated nations is ethnos, and it just means the identifiable ethnic groups of people in the world. And I think all it's saying is just simply this. All of the nations in the world represented by the redeemed will walk by its light. We're going to be walking by the light of God in the New Jerusalem. Now, the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. Verse 25, and in the daytime, its gates shall never be closed, which means they never will be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. What all does that mean? Well, I think it means this. If you bring a lesser light into a room with a greater light, what difference does it make? All of you physicists. Does it increase the light? No, it doesn't, does it? As a matter of fact, if a lesser light comes into the greater light swallows up the lesser light as if it didn't exist, right? And I think that's the picture that is being portrayed here. And that is whatever greatness has ever been achieved by the redeemed as they bring it into the holy city, it's going to be swallowed up by whose glory and whose light? By God's. We are forever going to be reminded that God is central and God is supreme and God is infinite and God is eternal, and our focus will never be on the things of earth again in the New Jerusalem. It'll never be on us and what we've done and my achievements, but we'll always be focused on God. We're going to walk by the light of God and the light of the Lamb in that city. And it says in verse 27 that not only will we walk by the light, but it also says we're going to walk in a manner worthy of God, which, by the way, is God's design and desire for you and me today. You can find that a number of places in the New Testament. Ephesians 4:1 would be a good place to start. That it's God's desire, it was Paul's prayer, that the church walk worthy of God, who's called us out of darkness and into the glorious light of the kingdom of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. There'll be two things true of the people in New Jerusalem. One, they are chosen of God, whose names are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. And two, they will be pure people who know nothing of sin, because they've been washed free and clear of sin by the blood of the Lamb, whose light becomes the source of illumination for our time there. There should not be a chapter break here. If you can forget about it, it moves from chapter 21 to chapter 22. People have asked the question, what made all the chapter breaks in the Bible? One guy suggested that when they were copying the manuscripts, and that's how the chapter divisions got in. They were not in the original manuscripts in either the Old or the New Testament, but were later put in by men. Someone suggested that every time the monk who was riding his donkey and copying the scripture hit a bump and he took a big jar, they started a new chapter. And some of the logic in chapter division would make that story sound like it's true, although I think it's apocryphal. There should be no real chapter division as we come to chapter 22 in verses 1 to 5, because it's a continuation or an extension of the otherworldliness or the spiritual reality of what that city will be like. John says that the angel showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming down from the throne of God and of the Lamb. What do you think that portrays, thinking back to John chapter 4 in the New Testament, and perhaps thinking back to our discussion last time we were together, where it says in chapter 21, verse 6,
that I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. And he who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. What do you think the water portrays in 22:1? It portrays salvation, right? It's exactly what it portrays. In the purest form does it portray that that Jesus shared with the Samaritan woman by the well. In John chapter 14, verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again," that is, the water of that well. "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And what that stream portrays in 22:1, the river of the water of life, is eternal life that we will enjoy forever. I was in the hospital on Friday. I'm visiting with a man who's older than I am. And he's not recovering as quickly as he hoped he would. And we talked a little bit about the New Jerusalem and talked a little bit about eternity and thought a little bit about the fourth stanza of John Newton's Amazing Grace that says when we've been there 10,000 years. Remember that? That the days that we have after those are over will be equal to the days that we had before, merely to sing the praise of the Son of God. I mean, when we get to the New Jerusalem, we're going to take our watches off and we're just going to fling those babies. And boy, I can't wait to get rid of mine. I live by the clock. It is my dictator. And to get rid of a calendar, no more day timers. It's just going to be forever and ever and ever to enjoy God. What a great, great day that's going to be. Verse 1 talks about water. Verse 2 talks about food. For it says, on either side of the river was the tree of life. And we remember the tree of life from the book of Genesis, right? Back in Genesis chapter 3, it talks about the tree of life, which, by the way, was the tree that was removed from the presence of Adam and Eve. For God says, those who eat of that tree shall live forever. And as a part of the curse, that tree was taken away. It was forbidden to be eaten by humanity from that day and until now.
It says in our text that there'll be 12 kinds of fruit on the tree. Now, you can guess yourself what you think will be on there. The one fruit I think that'll not be on there is the kumquat. And you'll remember the reason I think the kumquat won't be on there is because I think that was the fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, you can guess what they're on there. It could be pineapples, watermelons, cantaloupe, guava, kiwi fruit, papaya, whatever. The Bible doesn't say exactly, but it does say that they'll be there. And that it'll yield its fruit every month. That truth that it's symbolizing and portraying is that God will take care of all the necessary items that we need to live life in eternity. And not only will God make a provision for all that we need, but it says also that the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now that raises a very important question. If eternity is perfect, why will we need to be healed? Why will we need leaves that say, the text says, that will have to heal us? The answer to that question is, it's a bad translation. The Greek word that's translated healing in the New American Standard would be better translated health. So the text reads that the leaves of the tree were for the health of the nations. That is, symbolizing the portrayal that all that we need to remain healthy will be ours in all of eternity. Our sins have been forgiven, and as we'll see in just a moment in verse 3, the curse has been reversed, it's been removed, and all things are perfect, and we will not need to be healed, but we will stay healthy in an emotional, a physical, and a spiritual, and a mental sense forever. What a marvelous picture of the water of life in verse 1 portraying eternal life, and the tree and its fruit and its leaves in verse 2, portraying eternal provision for our well-being forever and ever. Now look at verse 3, and we pick up another element of our life in the New Jerusalem on the new earth that's in the midst of the new heaven. And we discover that it will be characterized by purity, for there shall no longer be any curse. That's the reverse of the curse. And it's the first time since Genesis chapter 3. As a matter of fact, one way to look at it is Genesis 1 and 2 And Revelation 21 and 22 are bookends. And in the middle, from Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation 20, is the course of history whose most dominant feature has been sin in the human race. But in a moment of time, the curse is reversed, and all that God put on Adam and Eve and succeeding generations in Genesis 3 is removed. We will no longer have to toil in the fields by the sweat of our brow. There'll no longer be a tension between male and female. We'll no longer do what our spirit says we shouldn't do and what our conscience probes us with pain. But we'll be able to walk in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly, without a glitch, forever. What a great day that'll be. It also tells us in verse 3, as it focuses on the throne of God, that the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. In the Greek text, the word throne is singular, and it's pointing to the fact that both God and the Lamb share equally and have an equal right to sit on that throne. It's another one of the multitude of clear passages that points to the deity of Jesus Christ. And we discovered earlier, back in Revelation 5, that he was the Lamb of God. He's the Lion of Judah. He is God in all of his being, and therefore worthy of sitting on the throne with God the Father. And the Father and the Son shall be in the midst of this holy city, the New Jerusalem, in which we'll live forever. Notice at the end of verse 3, it points to service in eternity, and it says that his bondservant shall serve him. Now, who are the bondservants? The answer to that is anyone who's placed their faith in the redeeming work of God for humanity, a doulos. It's the great truth of salvation. We once were a slave to sin, but free with regard to righteousness. That is, righteousness had no authority over us. But in Jesus Christ, there's role reversal. And all of a sudden, we're free from sin, but slaves to righteousness and a bondservant of God, and thus free to live as God created us to, and as God intended our lives to be fulfilled in the most perfect way. I can't wait. And you know how I can satisfy my impatience? By serving God right now on the planet. By who I am, by what I do, by my high level of commitment, and understanding that I seek the things of the kingdom and not the things of earth. In a real sense, I'm living out the lordship of Jesus Christ in my life. In a sense, I've got a new set of spiritual priorities. I'm asking more, how can I advance the kingdom, then how can I advance my own personal wealth or my own personal well-being or my own personal possessions? We'll be serving God in heaven. What a great thought. Look at verse 4. It talks about relationship in two different ways. It says, one, they shall see his face, and two, his name shall be on their forehead. The idea of seeing God perfectly is that we now are perfected and able to see Him in all His glory. Remember Moses? In Exodus 33:20 it says, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." And God was saying to Moses that no one who's unholy can see me, a holy God, and live. That's why every time anybody, Isaiah, Daniel, Moses, or others, thought they were in the presence of God, they cried out, "Woe is me!" They thought they were about to die because they thought they were in the presence of God. That's a promise that God's made to us in 1 John 3 and verse 2. Wonderful thought. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not appeared as yet that we shall be, but we know that if we, when he should appear, we shall be like him." Now catch this. "Because we shall see him just as he is." There will be that day that we will fully understand the glory of God. We'll fully understand the holiness of God. We'll fully understand the infinity of God and be able to see him which portrays for us that perfect relationship that God so deeply desires and which will be experienced in eternity. It also says that His name shall be on their foreheads. That's kind of a strange thing. We kind of imagine walking into the New Jerusalem and some guy with a stamp. Everybody that goes in gets a name stamped on his forehead. Well, it's symbolic language to portray the reality of God's ownership of us. That is, we've been purchased with a price, the death of His dear Son, and by that have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the wonderful kingdom of light, that is the kingdom of His dear Son. And we've seen that already in the book of Revelation. Remember back in chapter 13, verse 16, it says that 666 will be stamped either on the right hand or on the forehead. And it's talking about ownership. In Revelation 14:1, it says of the 144,000 that the name of God is stamped on their forehead. And so it is in verse 4, it's talking about a perfect relationship. That is, we'll see Him as He truly is. We'll look and gaze into the purity of His face. And it also talks about a purchased relationship. And that is, His name shall be on their forehead. There's one final thought in our text with regard to the New Jerusalem, with regard to its otherworldliness, that is totally distinct from the world that we now live in, and it's with reference to longevity. Look at the very end of verse 5. It says, "They shall reign forever and ever." It's like John Newton wrote in Amazing Grace, "When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun." Time won't make any difference. I'll be able to take my watch off of my hand and just throw it away. It'll be gone. I'll no longer be pressured by time and schedules and calendars and have I got time to do this and have I got energy to do that, but when 10,000 years are over, when 20,000 years are over, when 100,000 years are over, when 1,000,000 years are over, I'll have as much time left as I did when I first began. Marvelous thought. And for those of us who live in the fast lane of Southern California living, that's a tremendous encouragement. We'll be able to kick back, live at a leisurely pace in a perfect environment. I hope you, like I, stand in awe of what we've just read. Utopia. The perfect society. Benevolent dictatorship. It's all there. And God says it'll be ours forever. As we conclude, I ask one significant question. What's the implication of our text for today? We're not there yet. And how should this impact our life? Turn back with me for a minute to 2 Peter chapter 3. The subject of the text we've been looking at for two sessions now is the new earth, the new heaven, and the new Jerusalem. Back in 2 Peter 3, it talks about the transition that John speaks of in 21:1 and 2. And that is a time that the old heaven and the old earth pass away, and there becomes a new heaven and a new earth. Peter says there are two implications for us today in light of the surety of a coming new heaven and new earth. Number one, we find in verse 13, "But according to His promise," that is, God's promise, which is sure, "we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And we ought to be looking for that. We ought to be desiring it. We ought to be craving it. We ought to be anticipating it. And then secondly, I find in verse 11 and verse 14, the same thoughts said two different ways. In verse 11, Peter writes, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, that is, they'll be the object of God's righteous wrath and judgment, what sort of people ought you to be," that is, right now, "in holy conduct and godliness?" If God is righteous, if we know He will judge unrighteousness, if we've been made righteous in Jesus Christ, what should we be doing today in light of what we know God will be doing tomorrow? And Peter says, you need to be living a holy, godly life. He He amplifies on it in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you do look for these things, then be diligent, work hard, strive after, reach for, to be found by Him in peace, not disturbed by the things of the world today, spotless, without sin, and thus blameless before God. Let's pray. Father, may the riches that we've read in these final two chapters of Revelation penetrate quickly and deeply to the depths of our heart. Fill us with encouragement and excitement about the future. May we desire that more than anything in all of our life. But make it have a profound impact on the way we live today. Help us to live certain today because we know of the surety of tomorrow. And Lord, may we be looking for that day, wanting it more than the things of this world, more than being successful in business, more than being a successful parent, more than being a successful marriage partner, more than being rich or whatever is in our heart to fulfill. May the thing of eternity have the highest priority. And then because of that, Lord, cause us by Your Holy Spirit to live a holy life today. For Your glory, forever and ever, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.